tradition of selecting your own restaurant on your birthday. A few years ago, I selected a restaurant for my birthday. I like seafood, so I searched the internet for the perfect seafood restaurant. I found a place in Pittsburgh. Great place to go eat seafood, or so it would seem. We pulled up to the neighborhood seafood house. It wasn't hard to find parking. I didn't notice as we entered the building, I saw it later, there was a sign beside the front door which read, "Building for Sale." It was dark inside, except for the glare of just a few TVs. The glow of a dessert case with random desserts cast light upon boxes stacked in the corner. We were greeted politely, assured that we had beat the rush. And then walked to our table, and it produced the strangest sound. The floor was sticky, as though carpet had been removed recently, syrupy or tacky. We sat down, we looked at each other, and we just couldn't do it. Mostly out of fear that our next stop would be Allegheny General Hospital and not home. Well, you know this, that things don't always turn out as we expect. And this morning, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, will address some unmet expectations. Our message is a continuation from last week. We're in Matthew chapter 11. And we learned that people expected much of this Messiah. They had certain hopes or expectations for Jesus and what he might do. After all, Jesus was to come and judge as the Messiah. He would kick out the Romans. This Messiah would come and bring peace. He would fix our lives. We can identify with these expectations, can't we? When the world around us seems as though it's bottomed out, we wake up to a new low some mornings. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I counsel in my soul, having sorrow all the day? These are questions from the Psalms, questions faithful men and women have asked millennia ago. They're questions that we ask today. We trust in Jesus and we believe the Bible, but we expect more. We expect different. We expect now. What's going on with God's plans? We pick up in Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus responds to expectations. We'll see two responses to confusion about his kingdom. Jesus does, in fact, use unusual ambassadors. We'll see that in John the Baptist. And yes, Jesus can, he will fully prove his kingship. Well, Matthew chapter 11, at least verses 1 through 19, has been a three-part progression. Last week in the first seven verses, Jesus answered doubts about John the Baptist. Now, in verses 7 through 15, Jesus clarifies John's role. And we'll conclude with verses 16 to 19. He'll reply to skeptics. Each of these sections, it's interesting, they each close with some kind of wisdom saying. In verse 6, for example, Jesus concludes section 1, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." In verse 15, at the end of section 2, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And in verse 19, "Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Our Lord will use a series of questions to teach. Remember, last week he used a question posed by disciples of John. He used that to address expectations for the Messiah. Today he's going to use questions to address more expectations, this time for John the Baptist. And finally, he's going to use a question to address expectations for the kingdom. Well, let's begin with verses 7 through 15. Here his kingdom is questioned. Should we really expect a man like John to be God's plan. And we pick up in verse 7, these are men sent by John the Baptist. In verse 7, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who must come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus begins by addressing misconceptions about John the Baptist. And he compares these misconceptions with the truth of John. Christ begins by speaking of compromises and comforts. You know, indeed, as we think about where we are and the whole realm of history, there is nothing new under the sun, as the Bible says. I find even in our day, comforts and compromises are both significant hurdles to our Christian faith. In verse 7, Jesus essentially asks, is John a compromiser? Is John a chameleon, always changing to match his environment? Jesus uses the imagery of a reed blown by the wind. The crowd to which Jesus spoke could envision themselves along the Jordan River. Many groupings of reeds grow there. The wind blows one way, the reeds turn. The wind blows another way, the reeds change direction. And Jesus asks, is this John? And the crowds know the answer to this. These crowds are familiar with John the Baptist. Of course this is not John. They know this. John is no seesaw. John doesn't waffle. John doesn't waver. John's no people pleaser. When the Pharisees, when they came out to see John for baptism, many a man would cater to their requests. But what does John do? John calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them to repent. And don't forget, as this account is given, don't forget where John lays his head at night. John is in prison. Those who tickle ears do not wind up in prison for their message. You see, John is not a man of compromise. John is not a spiritual child tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and their deceitful scheming. Not John. John is about one thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. John does not compromise. In no way is he about anything else. As new waves and new fads might come along, he is not deviating. John is an example for us today. You and I, as believers, we're supposed to be different. And believe me, we'll see this in a minute again. John is very different. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to fit in. We're supposed to sound different and talk different and even look different. Some of you this morning, you may feel the pressure to compromise on your faith. Even just some small accommodation, something to avoid conflict, a way to feel accepted, a way to relieve pressure. Don't compromise. God gives you power to stand firm, in your faith. He supplies you power to overcome these temptations. John did not compromise. He was all about Jesus Christ. Well, again, the crowds knew this, but Jesus is making a point. He continues in verse 8. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? In other words, is John a man of comforts? I can imagine Jesus smiling ever so slightly as he asks this question. John was no man of comforts. He lived in the wilderness of Judea. He wore camel's hair and a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. Jesus says, those who wear soft clothing, they are in king's palaces. This is not John. This description pertains to fine clothes or expensive clothes. Even the word soft, it's used of effeminate men in 1 Corinthians 6. This is not John. Now, we can connect John to the king's palace. We can do this in two ways. John stood before Herod when he rebuked him for immorality with his brother's wife. And now, if the Jewish historian Josephus is correct, John resides in the king's palace in the dungeon. If John were a man of comforts, he would not be there. You see, comforts extinguish fires. John was a man of comfort. John was a man of fire. And his fire would not be put out by comforts. Comforts deaden faith. They lull the soul into a spiritual sleep. This is not John. John is standing along the Jordan and proclaiming the name of Christ. John was no man of comforts. The people knew that, and Jesus now reaches his point. And he gets to the truth about John in verses 9 through 14. In verse 9, John is not a man of compromise. John is not a man of comforts. John is a prophet. That's what they went out to see. They went out in the wilderness to see this man. And this is not a group of people that stop off at REI and get what they need on the way out of town. They didn't journey out just for the sake of a hike. When you go out in the wilderness in this day, you're going out into a place that's very hot, very uncomfortable, very dangerous. You have a reason or a purpose to be out there. They went out to see the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Do you know how long it's been since they've seen a prophet? You better believe that John drew a crowd. It's been 400 years since Malachi. And now this guy, John, walks on the scene out in the desert. I'm going to go check this out. But Jesus speaks to them as though their expectations were too low. Oh, how our expectations can be too low. This is the one about whom it is written. Full stop. It is written. Whenever we see that happen in the Bible, we're about to hear a record of unbreakable, unchanging, sacred scripture. It is written. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It spoke of John. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before me. Just as a herald goes before a king to announce his arrival, so too did John go before Jesus to proclaim his name. Get ready, the Messiah comes. What a privilege it was to proclaim Christ. And John did so as being the best of the best, the premier prophet above all other prophets. Jesus goes on, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That original audience, standing there, listening, they're thinking about that statement. They're going through the index. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Nehemiah, Jeremiah. No one greater. John the Baptist is the greatest among them. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. And Jesus here touches on the extraordinary gift of salvation that you and I have. Because we as ordinary, average, normal people We are greater than John. It's hard to imagine. You see, John went before Christ. He's pointing to Christ. He's going to point to the benefits that come with following Christ. And you and I come after him. We're pointing to those benefits, but we're also receiving them. We experience them now. It's the privilege of peace, adoption, relationship, forgiveness, and freedom. Jesus speaks about this kingdom of his. It's his kingdom in verse 12. And verse 12 is a very interesting passage. There's two different ways to understand this verse. The first one has to do with the kingdom being attacked. It's as though the kingdom itself is being attacked. The second way has to do with an aggressive advancement. The kingdom itself is aggressively advancing. The Greek verb suffers violence, in my translation, it's one word, and it can be translated in either sense. So allow me to reread mine. I have the New American Standard. The kingdom is being attacked. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. A different translation, the New International Version, the NIV, it represents the second way this is understood, the kingdom is advancing. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Difficult to land on one of those interpretations. Both of them are true, and they even work in the context. The kingdom of heaven does suffer violence. Where's John right now? Again, John is in prison. Herod imprisoned John, the herald of the kingdom. He suffers violence. Jesus, it's been hinted at, he's attacked by Pharisees. This will really open up as the Gospel of Matthew goes on. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Or the kingdom of heaven advances. This is also true. John fearlessly preached in the wilderness. He was advancing the kingdom ahead of Christ. And Jesus advanced the kingdom. Look back at verse 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up. Difficult to choose the interpretation. I can see application for both. So let me do that. First, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. In our day, corrupt forces attack our Christian faith. You and I should not be surprised at the escalation we have seen in recent years. What we should be surprised about is that for 245 years, we have gone relatively unharmed practicing our faith. The danger to our faith is not in the violence but in the persecution. The danger to our faith comes in the tranquility we enjoy. The danger to our faith is in the quietness. Because this is where the danger lies. A Christian faith practiced without any kind of persecution or adversity, it can produce a weakness, compromise, or even a softness. But praise God, the kingdom suffers violence. Praise God for persecution. Over these next 10 years, even now, you're beginning to witness it. There is going to be a rise of men like John the Baptist. And what I mean by that is we're going to see men and women rise up who are vigorous, who are strong, and who are zealous. It's going to produce people who push back. It's going to light some fires. People that are like John the Baptist, people who will stand up and say, I will confront Herod. I had a man contact me recently who, after the preaching that occurred in Matthew 10, said, let's go out. Let's just go out into our neighborhood. That is what these times produce. God's people respond when the heat turns up. And we're going to be witnessing a purge of the church. Not necessarily Emmanuel, but the Christian church in general. The The church is going to change. Difficult times are going to push out false converts. And difficult times are going to draw in people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. My friends, let us receive violence. Let us be men and women who understand God has a plan in it, who can see the fruit or the benefit that comes from persecution. For those who are determined to fight, who are determined to win souls for Christ. Second, or alternative or potential second or different meaning, the kingdom is advancing. If this is true, or indeed the interpretation, then there's an encouragement in this. Because we need to be honest here, it doesn't always look like the kingdom is advancing. It does look often as though Satan is winning. It feels like the Christian faith is losing. But to Elijah, God said, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And to Paul, he said, I have many people in this city. The kingdom is indeed advancing. When Christ promised to build his church, he meant it. So to you on this day, I also reiterate, the kingdom advances. It does so through your prayers, and through your giving, and through your evangelism, and through your service, and through your faithfulness. You can be like Christ's audience. I'm sure that we do. We say things like, I don't see it. I'm not so sure about this plan. It's definitely not what I thought. But however we understand verse 12, we need to understand that violence is a sign of life. That God is up to something. There is something going on here. Christ does remarkable works. Speaking of which, there's one more remarkable matter in this section. It's verse 14. Jesus makes this statement. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who was to come. Elijah was a leading Old Testament prophet. It's interesting, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, he and John the Baptist dress a lot alike. But Elijah did not die. Over in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, he is taken up to heaven by whirlwind, by chariots of fire. And the people of John's day, they saw a resemblance between this man in the wilderness and Elijah. And even on one occasion, they asked John, are you the Elijah who was to come? And John dispels that question. No, I'm not the literal Elijah. I'm not physically Elijah. But Jesus identifies him all the same right here. He says, this is the Elijah who was to come. Back in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, this prophet winds down his ministry before the 400 years of silence when there would be no prophet in Israel. And God speaks, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The last part of that is key to understanding this. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Jesus says, this is John. At least if you're willing to accept it. Remember, there's people out here that are already struggling with their expectations about Jesus, about this Messiah, who he is and what he's supposed to do. And we saw, even in the first seven verses last week, John had doubts about the Messiah. And Jesus now drops this prophetic bombshell. He said, can you accept this? This will challenge your expectations. You saw the Elijah who was to come. You saw him in the person of John the Baptist. Yet this great and terrible day of the Lord, it has not arrived yet. Do you trust me? That season of judgment, it's not as fast as you hope. It's not when you think. Luke chapter 1, verse 17 spells it out more clearly for us. John will go as a forerunner before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, Jesus assessed the life of John. And John was no compromiser. John was not a man of comforts. John served as the greatest prophet sent by God. And he advanced God's kingdom. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. John is who Jesus says he is. And Jesus is all John said he would be. And in no way do expectations or plans made in the minds of men, do they undermine who these men are or who Jesus is most of all. Instead, as we'll now see, the deeds of these men prove them. In verses 16 to 19, the kingdom is confirmed. If they questioned the kingdom because of who John was, Jesus will now confirm that kingdom. And what Jesus does here is he uses a simile, or it's a comparison. He's going to make a point using a story. He just spoke about John the Baptist. He's now going to speak about the people. And he's going to call them kids. Kayla mentioned to me this morning that that was an insult. verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we have played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In verse 16, Jesus compares his audience to a group of children. And back in this time, the marketplace functioned a lot like a playground. As you can imagine, the groups of kids that get together to play games, games that they create, games they invent. Well, here they're getting together. They want to play a game called Wedding. Jill wants to be the bride. Susan, the maid of honor. Jack will be the groom. Whoa, wait a minute. Jack isn't going to do that. There's no way I'm marrying Jill. In fact, Jack wants to play the game the other kids are playing. He wants to play funeral. Joe will be the funeral director. Henry will be the pallbearer. Jill will be the corpse. Wait a second. Jill's not letting them put her back in that box the last time they played. Not doing that again. Well, you get the idea. One group wants to play wedding. Another group wants to play funeral. And the funeral gang is not going to dance to the And the wedding gang is not going to mourn to that song. These kids are complaining. They're acting stubborn. What's his point? Their expectations have taken them to a bad place. The games aren't working out the way they wanted. They're becoming stubborn, perhaps even frustrated and angry. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Jesus now takes the story and compares it to John. In the story, pulling from the story, we might say that John was the funeral. John's mean. John preaches too hard. John preaches repentance. John dresses different. John's kind of an oddball. He lives by this lifetime vow, something called the Nazarite vow. It means he could have no booze, no haircuts, no touching anything unclean. Of the three people in the Bible, he's the only one who took it for a lifetime. John's kind of crazy. He's socially awkward. I'm not even going to get into his diet or his wardrobe. This guy has a demon. But Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus came eating and drinking. According to the story, Jesus is more like the wedding. Jesus is party time. Jesus is the celebration. But they look at Jesus and say something different. Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This man's life is in wedding mode. He is way too social, though. He goes outside the faction. He's spending time with bad people, with tax collectors and with sinners. He's not out in the wilderness, but he's in their homes. He went to the sinners. Jesus takes no vow. He drinks wine. He eats all kinds of food. People don't get it. Jesus doesn't fit the mold either. He's a gluttonous man and a drunkard. But Jesus says, verse 19, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, wisdom produces both lifestyles. People couldn't get past their preconceived notions, their shifting expectations for God's kingdom program, for who Jesus was. It was a stumbling block to them. And John's lifestyle worked for his mission. The lifestyle of Jesus worked for his mission. And both validated their ministries. Both validated who they were and what God sent them to do. One commentator said that the people would not repent with John, and they would not rejoice with Jesus. They wouldn't accept John for who he was, they wouldn't accept Jesus for who he was. And like the kids in the marketplace, when they didn't get their way, they crossed their arms and they refused. To avoid this error, we want our expectations to match those of Jesus. To let who Jesus is and what Jesus does be something that we follow, not something that we demand. That was the struggle of the audience in his time. John the Baptist wasn't turning out like they thought. And Jesus, well, he did things that they didn't plan either. He's eating and drinking with sinners. And I think that this can be so helpful to us. I think it can be so liberating. If we let go of our plans and our expectations and our hopes and our goals for what Jesus might do for us, and instead, if we come in under his plans, there is a freedom in that. There's a liberation. And don't get me wrong. I'm the guy in the crowd. I'm right there with the rest of them. I know I'd be right there with them. Really, Jesus, John the Baptist is your plan? This guy was great for a minute, but now he's in jail. Isn't there a different plan? But Jesus, I know he would tell us, John is the plan. I am the plan. I have a plan. And it's different. And in the plan of Jesus, there are times where things do go as expected. Of course, we would hate sin more and more as believers. We'll grow in holiness and we'll thirst for God's word. As we read it, it's going to make more sense to us. But there will also be times where things don't make any sense. Or expectations that we have, they're not met. Like in the text today, deliverance isn't complete. Not yet. We'll have burdens in this life. There'll continue to be sin and suffering and sickness. Yet Christ has a plan. It's a good plan. It's the best plan. And the day is coming when that plan reaches its fulfillment. And all of the nonsense in our lives and all of the things that don't make sense, they will one day make sense. Because his wisdom is vindicated by his deeds. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the wisdom of your plan. Thank you for the portions of your plan for our lives and for the building of your kingdom. Thank you for letting us see those portions you've revealed. And thank you at the same time for hiding others, for calling us to faith, to trust you, for filling us with faith to follow you. Thank you that we don't see the big picture, but instead must trust you. And I do pray that for us this morning. Oh, Father, I pray that the work that you do in our lives, the work that you withhold, may it not be a stumbling block for us. I pray that you would fill us with greater faith and greater trust. And as you will, make your plans clear to us. But when you don't, may we love you and trust you all the same. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Let's stand and respond by singing Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God,